your Bibles with you this morning. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. And in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions.
We have a large number of visitors for it not being a home football weekend, and we're really grateful for your presence. I do know we have some that may be visiting, that considering maybe in the future attending at Auburn University and checking the church out, which I think is an important thing. I think it's very important as we, during the college time, that not only do we pursue a higher education, but we pursue a development of our spiritual life. When I was on campus many years ago, I became a Christian. I left the denomination in which I was raised, and some of the material you're going to see today is related to that. And I later ended up deciding to preach before I finished my college education. And so a time at college, a time in a congregation can be just a wonderful thing. And I'm so thankful for the number of students that we have and the opportunities God has given us here. This morning I want to talk with you about what I've titled Some Common Objections to Bible Baptism. And it's quite interesting. They're not people that I know. Well, there's one exception to it, but I won't talk to you about that one. But that generally I don't know of groups that oppose baptism. Every group would say, well, people should be baptized. But as you begin to just take a simple approach to the Bible and say, let's study this subject, let's take everything God says on this subject, and only draw conclusions from what we find, you will find this to be one of the most controversial subjects in the Bible. In church history, you will find this to be one of the most controversial subjects. Well, let's not worry about church history. Let's not worry about what men think or not think. Let us have an attitude of, Lord, I want to know your truth. And our attitude toward the truth is very, very important. Our Lord wants people to be saved. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." But please notice here, to know the truth, there is a knowledge process, a teaching, learning process. There is, so to speak, debates and discussion we need to have in our own mind and heart. Truth is going to be something you have to fight for. And it's very interesting, as there are times that people try to prejudice hearts. There are times where people can get a heart where really they want to do what they want to do. And 2 Timothy 3 talks about the perilous times. Verse 2, it says there will be lovers of themselves. And talks about there's some attitudes that they don't care what the Bible says. They really don't want things to get in the way of what they want. But ultimately, verse 7, the tragedy is if we don't have a heart that says, Lord, please show me, help me, I love you, you show me, I'll do it. If we don't have that attitude, then we can be of some people who want to be religious and they want to have religious jargon and they want to have some religious knowledge. But as 2 Timothy 3:7 says, they're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. If you love the truth, I really do not think what we're studying today is going to be difficult to understand. Now, I will say this. Sometimes sincere people will say, well, Larry, I think you're wrong and I would love to talk with you. I'm not preaching this lesson to say my way or the highway. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we're going to talk about things of salvation. And I believe God has made His will clear. And there's several things we're going to do in this study. And I would recommend you do this with any subject you study. First off, take everything God says on the subject. Do you know this is becoming controversial in places? Even the church that I was once a member of, this is becoming controversial that you take everything God says on the subject and that's all you do. That's not controversial to me. That's just common sense in approaching the Bible. Matthew 4:4, Jesus is described here. He says, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The only way I know to handle any Bible subject is to take everything God says on that subject and be very careful to only stay within what is found in those verses. When you're dealing with doctrine, or you're dealing with practice, where you're dealing with a description of the nature of God or the description of history given in the will of God, that's the approach that you take. Now, here's another one. You may think, this, well, you don't have to make this point. Well, I really do. If you're studying the subject of baptism, you should draw conclusions about baptism in passages where baptism is mentioned. Did you know that a lot of people draw conclusions about baptism on verses where baptism is not mentioned, and they close the book on what the purpose of baptism is or the nature of baptism or something else without even ever considering one verse on baptism? Now, can I say you don't need to do that? Don't take one verse and isolate it and then draw conclusions. Take everything. Make sure the Bible's in harmony. And one of the things you do is as you look at a verse and you draw conclusions, you know the Bible not only tells us some things about baptism, but we see examples. And it's beautiful as you look at commands and you look at examples and you draw conclusions, necessary conclusions from various verses, you can come to understand what the Bible teaches on any particular subject. And you'll find harmony when you do that. But you know what hinders most people on almost any Bible subject? When you're talking about God and the Bible and salvation, and you're talking about also relationships. Because the conclusion that you draw on this matter can radically affect places you attend, places you go. And Paul talked about people perverting the gospel in Galatians 1. He goes on later to say why he takes the stand he does. He says, "For I do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Brethren, friends, you will find this subject to challenge you to your core. And let's follow the Lord. Let's be willing to stand and not worry about the various conflicts and pressure that may be put upon us. First thing we want to look at this morning is the question of, are we saved by faith alone? I hear people today say, well, I am saved wholly by faith. Sometimes people may say, well, I'm saved wholly by grace. As I listen to them, sometimes I hear those words, I'm going, what do you mean by that? Because I will tell you plainly, if somebody asks, how am I saved? I've been saved by faith. Or I may say to somebody else, how are you saved? I'm saved by grace. I had one brother the other day, we were talking about some controversial subject, and all of a sudden he interrupted the subject and he said, well, how do you think we'll be right with God? I said, by grace through faith. But I've learned sometimes as I learn use words and other people use words, they may have some different ideas. Well, let's go to Scripture. Let's understand that there's a sense where we can have a faith that really does not save. In James 2:24, the Bible says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, there is a faith that is separated from works that is described as dead. It doesn't help you. And so as I talk about faith, I need to understand that faith, if it's some mental assent, if it's some knowledge of facts, even if it's some pious look with pious words, that's not necessarily a faith that does me any good. Well, let's combine some other terms here. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, as I come to salvation, I want to tell you, salvation is going to have to be a free gift, or I'm not going to make it. It's got to be by grace. I cannot earn my salvation. It is not of myself. It is not of somehow some meritorious works where I come to God and say, God, look what I've done. I've earned my salvation. That is not how salvation comes. I'm saved by grace through faith. Now, some people will stop right there and will say, okay, we now know that baptism is not essential. I'm going, whoa, 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 my friend, hold on. Oh, just study a few more verses. I am saved by grace through faith. But that faith, the kind of faith that I have, and when that faith saves, there are some other questions and some other verses I need to look at. I could go back to James 2, and I will tell you that faith that is not an obedient faith will not save. We're talking about the kind of faith. James 2:14, it says, why does it love it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And he goes on to talk about people who don't help the needy. In verse 17 it says, thus also by faith itself it does not have works is dead. A dead faith doesn't save. It needs to be a living faith. A faith that we talked about earlier. As God's word is put before you, you examine and you say, yes, I'll stand upon that. That is the kind of faith that saves. But now notice this next question. And this is where people make mistakes. I think many times sincerely, they'll look at verses, they'll see that faith is connected to salvation, that grace is connected to salvation. They read those verses and they say, all I've got to do is believe. Well, let's look at all the verses. When you begin to look and ask this question, when does faith save? Some people say, well, the moment you believe. Ah, there is something we can look at. Are we saved the moment that we believe? There are some passages that people would commonly use. And John 3:16, beautiful verse, wonderful verse, affirming that faith saves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I remember I had an opportunity many years ago, it was back in the late 70s, to go back to the denomination in which I left over this subject. And they let me teach a Bible class on this subject and gave me questions. And it was a wonderful class. And we were talking about the place of salvation and somebody quoted John 3:16 to me. And I read that verse and I said, this verse teaches that we are saved by faith. And they said, baptism is not included in this verse. And I go, you're right. It is not mentioned specifically in this verse. And then with a smile, I said to my friend, now there's some other things not mentioned in this verse too. Do you read repentance in this verse? And there's a good old honest people in the class. They looked, they said, no, repentance is not mentioned. Well, let me show you some verses where they are mentioned. I'm saved by faith, but because repentance is not mentioned in John 3:16, does that mean repentance is not necessary? Well, I start looking at other verses and I see the Great Commission in Luke's account, Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Now notice that word remission of sins means forgiveness, and repentance is connected to forgiveness of sins. And by the way, you study your scriptures, it is always connected to forgiveness of sins. You take repentance out of the equation, there is no salvation as you study the subject of repentance. So I may be mishandling John 3:16. That if I say that if something's not mentioned specifically in John 3:16, it's excluded. No, there's other verses that tell me that a living faith must repent. Can I give you some more verses? Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I will suggest to you the big test of a faith, whether or not it's living or not, is going to be in repentance. Repentance is when we turn in our heart. And that's the hardest command in the Bible, in my view. We surrender our will to the Lord. So, no. A faith that does not repent is a dead faith. And I can show you Bible examples of that kind of dead faith. In Acts 16, I'll sometimes read tracts from my friends in the denominations, and they'll say that you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins and He was a sacrifice, and then they'll say that you just need to believe. And they'll quote Acts 16:30-31. Here's a man by the name of the Philippian jailer, and it says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now here's the question about salvation. Notice the answer that was given by Paul. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And many people close their Bibles there, and they'll say, you see, that all a person has to do is believe. Now, I'll tell you what, I don't have any problem at all telling a person, you must believe, but you need to understand, when does faith save? The moment you believe? Well, notice what happened next. This person likely had no background whatsoever. And so the next thing he needed to do was to hear the Word of God to learn what to believe. Then they spoke to him, the word of the Lord to him, and to all that were in his house. Now notice, when he learned what to believe, notice what followed immediately. In verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. You see, here was a man who was saved by faith. But it was a faith by implication, even though it's not mentioned in this context, had to include repentance. And it's a faith that included baptism. You see, when I look at passages talking about a saving faith, that saving faith would include everything that God would say in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, the description, if somebody would talk to the Philippian jailer, what have you done? What about this event that occurred that night? What would you describe it as? Here's how the Bible describes it. In Acts 16:34, it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Here's a man, as a penitent believer, was baptized into Christ, and you could describe the entire event as having believed. He was saved by faith. But that faith needed to go through some steps till it became a faith in which he received the forgiveness of sins. Second area. Somebody will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? And there are many that would say, well, you know, I'm going to be saved just like the thief on the cross. And I want to tell you something. The thief on the cross had a saving faith. I believe that. But as you're examining something like this, as you're examining the Bible, you need to ask some things about context. First off, the thief on the cross, people say, well, he was saved without baptism. Now, listen to me carefully here. The Bible doesn't say that. It gives us the example of what he did. And again, I'm just throwing this out as a possibility, and I'm not saying this is what happened. But it could have been that the thief on the cross had earlier received the baptism of John. There were many people, according to Matthew 3, that received the baptism of John. So I don't know his background. I don't know if he was an apostate Jew. I don't know his background. I'm not saying that's what happened. I'm just saying that it's a possibility. But the second question that I would raise is that as I look in the life of Christ, he saved people oftentimes in various ways. Some not even conscience in some cases. In one case, in Matthew 9:6, the man was just lowered down on his bed and he was told, take up thy bed and walk. In Matthew 9:6, we read about him, this man being able to do that and why Jesus did it. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Jesus, while he was on earth, forgave people in various ways to show who he was, to show that he had the power to forgive sins. But get this, this is a critical point. People are drawing conclusion about people who were baptized into the death of Christ without understanding the context, the era in which Jesus lived. Colossians 2 talks about the old law. Jesus was born, lived, and died under the old law. The New Testament was not in effect. In Colossians 2:14, it talks about a law that was nailed to the cross. In verse 16, we see the descriptions of what that law was like with the various food regulations and the festivals and the observance of the Sabbath. Listen to me carefully here. Under the Old Testament, baptism was never commanded. It was not implemented. There was no baptism under the Old Testament law except that was given directly to John by inspiration in preparing for the new. The baptism of Christ is not found in the Old Testament law. And it's interesting as you talk about the baptism of Christ, that's found in the new. The new did not come into effect until after Christ died. Hebrews 9:16 says, for where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And so, you know, it's very fundamental that when I'm talking about the baptism of Christ, that which is found in the New Covenant, it was not even a possibility for the thief to have done that at that time. I sometimes will ask the question to people, how could the thief be baptized into the death of Christ before Christ had even died? And Romans 6:3 tells us, do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And so again, as we talk about the thief is an example of Jesus extending salvation on various conditions before the New Covenant. And at the New Covenant now, the Lord has given a way and a means of which faith expresses itself. And the faith receives salvation, as we're going to see in a moment, when one is baptized, not before. The thief on the cross is not the path that you would go to make those conclusions. Now, another thing that comes up, and you may not have thought about this one, you may think this is highly technical, but there are times when people start reading the verses, and let me show you one of the most powerful verses I know of in the New Testament on this subject. If you're trying to determine when does faith save, where does baptism fall into the question of forgiveness of sins, does it occur before baptism or after baptism, that is a question the Scriptures address. And guess what? You go to verses that talk about baptism to find that answer. Don't take some philosophical approach to faith and eliminate that question before you read the verses. Here are some verses you've got to look at. In Acts 2:38, the Bible says, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Folks, if I've been called by the Lord, I'm going to be in this promise. What's the promise? Well, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I have some people, if you've ever studied Greek, if you've ever seen A.T. Robinson's Greek lexicon, he in so many things, he did a magnificent job. I don't know much Greek. I know a little bit. But there are some people who try to take that word for the remission of sins, there's a little Greek preposition, eis. And that some people will say, well, you need to understand how that word for is used in Acts 2:38. What does it mean when it talks about for the remission of sins? I mean, in English, we could say John was hanged for murder. Which occurred first? John being hanged or John committing murder? Well, he committed murder first and then he was hanged. So it says John was hanged for murder. He was hanged because of murder. Murder had occurred first. And some people are saying that's what is true in Acts 2:38. That you receive the remission of sins first and then you're baptized because you're already saved. Very common position that our religious neighbors take. And the group that I was raised in took that position. Now, another possible meaning of the word for, the Greek word eis, for in order to receive. It says, and for example, John worked for $5 an hour. I guess I'm not keeping up with federal regulations now. I probably ought to change that to 10 or something like that. Minimum wage. But here it's pointing forward to. And so they ask the question, what does it mean in this verse? Let me tell you an easy answer. People say, look, I can't debate Greek with somebody. And you don't have to debate Greek with somebody. There are two things in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, connected to the remission of sins. Did you notice the verse? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. And so whatever for means regarding baptism to the remission of sins, it's going to mean the same thing as repentance. Consistently, if you're going to take this verse for four, you're going to have to take the position that repentance is not necessary for salvation. Not many of my friends will do that. Some of my Calvinistic friends may. But let me even show you a more powerful verse. Rather than saying, well, that means you're first saved and then baptized, but that word for is because of, let me show you an identical passage in just a moment about that. It's going to be later in the outline, but so we're going to go to Matthew 26:28 in just a moment. Let me give you some other verses. One of the things that you can figure out if you've got something wrong in an interpretation of a particular verse is to take other verses on the subject. I challenge you in this. Find any verse where salvation and the equivalent of salvation is mentioned and baptism is mentioned. Go through the entire scriptures and guess what you're going to find consistently? You're going to find an order, not the idea that you're saved first and then baptized. You're going to find quite the opposite. Let me just run through verses quickly, just to show you the kind of study you would find. Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Here are the promise of salvation. Notice, belief and baptism are connected. Which occurs first? Which occurs next? 1 Peter 3:21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Baptism is a direct connection to salvation. Forgiveness of sins, we've already seen Acts 2:38. Where we have repentance and baptism preceding the remission of sins, depending on your view of the word for, but you don't have to understand that word. Notice other verses, Acts 22:16, Paul having had believed, having repented, he should have already been saved. He'd been praying for 3 days. And the Bible says this, when Ananias came to him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is the calling on the name of the Lord. It's meeting the promise of God to receive the free gift of God. It is by grace. It is by faith. But you eliminate baptism from the equation, you've got difficulties with these verses where baptism is mentioned. I think John 3, 3-5 is talking about baptism. And I'll just look at verse 5, and you can look at this verse. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Baptism, we've already seen, brings you into a relationship with Christ. Romans 6:3 says that we're baptized into Christ Jesus. Later on in verse 5, it says, "We've been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we'll also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Here we see the Christian life. We see entering into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." So don't take baptism as light or insignificant. After baptism, what follows? You rejoice. Acts 16:33, they rejoiced after their baptism. They went on their way rejoicing. Romans 6:4, that we should walk in newness of life. Let me go to another verse if I could. Again, I'm no Greek scholar. I tell you why I studied Greek. One of the reasons why I studied Greek is to try to deal with people that abuse the Greek. And you don't have to know a lot. I can remember having one of these, have you ever seen one of these interlinears that's got the English and got the Greek? And I remember looking at all those Greek words. Boy, I'd love to understand that one day. And I remember I had a wonderful man that my girlfriend and I would go to his studies. He happened to be in the Baptist church, and I enjoyed going to his home. He would have about 20 or 30 people in his home, and I'd been going to that for a year or so. And when I learned about the place of baptism, I remember thinking, well, let's talk with him about that after the class, and I'll never forget this. He says, "Larry," I look at Acts 2:38, he says, "That word for means because of in Acts 2:38. And I'd had my interlinear out, and I'd been glancing at all those Greek words, and I says, "Do you know that phrase, for the remission of sin, occurs in another verse?" And I remember turning over to this verse. And he goes, and we read the English first. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant," this is Jesus speaking, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And I'll never forget, immediately he said, that's a different Greek word there. And I kind of pointed my finger, kind of, you go, is that a different word? It looks the same in my interlinear. His mouth dropped, and he had to beat a hasty retreat. He didn't know much. You don't have to know Greek in order to know the meaning of these words, but we need to very carefully handle the Word of God. Let me deal with one more point, and then we'll draw a conclusion. A very common approach that sometimes people have to me is they say that, "Larry, if you teach that baptism is essential to salvation, you're teaching a work salvation." And I look at my friends and I say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And they'll come up with what I call a philosophical approach to say that if faith has to meet any condition, then that condition becomes a work and you can't be saved that way. And I'm going, really? When I look about being saved by works, I don't see such a philosophical constriction that people come up with about faith. Let me show you what the verse talks about when you talk about being saved by works. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let me tell you how you're saved yourself, is that you let your works be the basis on which you're presenting that to God for your salvation. It is your effort and your goodness and your accomplishments you present to God. Nobody can be saved that way. And I want to assure you, when I was baptized into Christ, I didn't come to God. Look at me, I've been baptized. You owe me salvation. Come on. That's not what this verse is talking about. If a man could be saved in this way, he could boast. I have nothing to boast of because I've let somebody lower me into water. Nothing meritorious about that. There is an attitude that people can take toward the commands of God where they somehow earn salvation. Again, notice the warning given here in Romans 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. God owes me nothing. When I obey His commandments, when I meet conditions that He gives, I do that by grace, by faith. I'm trying to receive a free gift. I'm not trying to earn anything. By the way, you take this phrase, Abraham believed God and has counted him for righteousness, you'll find three times in his life where this statement is made. He had a living faith that obeyed and kept obeying. That's the nature of faith. That kind of faith saves. But when does it save? Are works excluded? Does works, any condition that faith must meet, means that it's not of grace? Let me just show you some simple illustrations here. This is not difficult to understand. Back in Joshua chapter 6, I know our little children can sing the song about Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho. And we look at that verse and we look at that. If you looked at the verse, how God, and this is a beautiful thing about God. God, you know, that wall, those walls are going to fall by grace. It was going to be a free gift. Joshua 6:2 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings and the mighty men of valor. That idea of given is grace. It's a gift. It was going to fall by faith. But when did it fall by faith? Notice. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And you know the verses. It talks about how many times they would go once each day, the seventh day. They march 7 times around the wall. Notice how the Hebrew writer put it. Why did the walls of Jericho fall? It was by faith. They didn't earn it. It did not fall by works in the sense of them earning it. But notice how this expression of faith, the conditions of pardon, work together and when they received the blessing. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That's the point on baptism. Baptism is a condition that God has given for faith to meet in order to receive the free gift of God. And I don't add to the blood of Christ. I don't add to the works of God. I am not boasting in anything when I do that. I like Colossians 2:12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When I was baptized, I was just simply thanking God that He could save a sinner like me. And I was thankful to receive His grace. By the way, notice verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here's another verse to add to the list. Baptism, forgiveness, that order. All right, let's get a little motion in this. I'll teach this subject and somebody says, well, Larry, do you think if everybody that disagrees with you are going to hell? You know, that's a question that people sometimes will throw at different subjects. I've had that asked a lot of times. And I want to tell you something. We talk about heaven or hell. That's going to be God's ultimate place. It's not mine. But could I say to you that if you haven't had a scriptural baptism, that is connected to salvation. And I could say further, if you are not teaching what God says about salvation and you're attending a place where it's not a teaching about what God says about salvation, I surely would be concerned about that. I'm not trying to stir up prejudice. And I will say this. If people are saying that I'm teaching a work salvation, I want to tell you something. That would affect my soul. I want you to call me out of that. If somehow I'm in violation to the gospel, this thing works both ways. This is not a question that you go, oh, it's interesting, and you just let go. You've got to decide. Because somebody's changed the gospel. One day I'm going to stand before God. It's not going to be me or some church group that's going to determine where I go to heaven or hell. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But I surely don't want to be found on judgment day having changed anything in the glorious promises and the conditions of God. I don't want to do that. Bible says in verse 8, it says, but if even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And so what I want is the truth. And I hope in what we've talked about today that I, in a gentle way, we'll think about these things. I want to go with one more verse and draw a conclusion, but I'll never ever forget the first time I heard this presented. I had been raised in a denomination in which I had just loved. I had learned how to trust in Christ. I had learned about the grace of God. I had learned a zeal for the Word of God. I learned about things about the nature of God. I wasn't afraid to study any subject. It's a beautiful thing when you're excited about things that you hadn't seen in the Word of God that you've learned. And I never forget when I heard about the proper order of baptism and the purpose of baptism. I remember talking to the young man that had taught me that, and I said, you know, Ron, I now see that the church in which I was raised, they were not right on this. The tracts, my four spiritual laws tracts, other tracts that I had used, many good things taught, but they had missed it on this point. And I said, Brother Goston, I've been baptized. And I'll never forget that he took me into a classroom, and he says, let's study a little more about the baptism you did receive in that denominational body. And he gave an example in Acts 19 where there had been some people that had been teaching the baptism of John when it was no longer valid. The baptism of Christ had come to effect and they didn't know it. They didn't even know that Christ had come. Now notice verse 2. He finds the disciples and he asks them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Do you remember Acts 2:38? We didn't emphasize the Holy Spirit there, but it talks about the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit following the one who repents and is baptized. And notice, when he asked this question about the Holy Spirit, notice the answer that was given. So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now notice the next question. They're studying the Holy Spirit, and the next question that Paul gives them is about baptism. What? What does baptism possibly have to do with the reception of the Holy Spirit? You go to Acts 2:38 and other verses, you'll learn about that. And he said unto them, and what then are you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I remember Ron presenting a challenge to me. Larry, did you receive a scriptural baptism in the church that you came from? And you know, I'd never thought about that. Did I understand the purpose of my baptism? I know that one of the questions that came up was even in my own mind is that it didn't even I make the confession of Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'm not going to give you all the questions that you need to consider, but I will say this. If you were in a group that did not baptize you immediately, in the New Testament they baptized people immediately. It may well have been that you never was baptized for the right reason. You're only baptized scripturally once in a lifetime. But make sure you have that once. Make sure you understood the purpose of your baptism. It's an immersion. You know, I see people that were sprinkled as a child, and they call that baptism. But the point I would make as we draw this lesson to a close, see what God's Word says. Stand on it. It is controversial, but it's not hard to understand. When I was baptized into Christ, I think it was back in October of 1974, I never dreamed that my stand on that one subject would make such a difference in my life. And when I say subject, I was standing with the Lord. I don't want to put baptism out here as if it's some great thing by itself. All I was doing was, Lord, on this subject, what should I do? I want your grace, I want your love, I want your mercy, and I want your guidance. Can we stand on that? You've been a good audience. We're about to give an invitation song. And the invitation song is something that we urge you, if you're ready today, to respond, to be baptized into Christ. We could baptize you right now. But that invitation is always extended. Wouldn't it be a great day? I remember the night I responded. I remember I took notes and talked with Ron, and then it was about a week later on my own. I studied the Scriptures. And he was out of town when I was baptized into Christ. I remember that night vividly. I was simply taking another step in the guidance of the Lord to trust His grace. Can we assist you in any way? The invitation is extended. Would you come as we stand and sing?